You may be seated if you're here. If you are at home, please make yourself comfortable. And it's great that we're able to share this experience. So praise God for the technology we have and those who run it. 2008 was a year of self-discovery for me. In 2008, I admitted to myself that my flailing around kind of make it up as I was going exercising that I was doing at home really wasn't being all that effective at helping me get fit. So in 2008, I discovered something called CrossFit, and that's an exercise program that helps guide people like me toward improved fitness. And then in 2008, I also discovered what a sheep I am. Within just a few days of following the suggestion of my son Ben that I check out CrossFit.com, I was hooked. And I'm not going to take a lot of time during a sermon to talk about CrossFit. For one thing, there are actually a lot of CrossFit haters out there, and you might be one of them, and I don't want to... I see that hand. I don't want to bait you. But CrossFit in 2008 met a need I had for exercise direction, and it served me well for a number of years. One of the free services, yeah, I'm talking about CrossFit just a little bit here. One of the free services they offer on its website is called the Workout of the Day feature. And through the Workout of the Day, I became a sheep to CrossFit, and they became my exercise shepherds. No longer did I have to decide what exercises I was going to do on any given day. CrossFit told me if I would be running or doing jump ropes or pull-ups or weight training or whatever it was I might do, all I had to do was check the website. I no longer do the workout of the day. I'm not what you would call an active CrossFitter. But for years, I would check the website in the evening to see what workout I'd be doing the next day. Kathy is nowhere near the sheep that I am, and she would sometimes look at the workout that was set for the next day, and she said, I wouldn't even think about doing something like that, but bah, here I am. So any day might bring all kinds of uncertainty with it, but at least I knew what exercise I was going to do because they told me so, because they said so. And sometimes, because I said so works just fine. In the military world, it's required that soldiers follow a commander's command, so because I said so, works great in a military context. Teachers have been known from time to time to use the phrase, because I said so, to good effect. Parents should try not to use because I said so all the time, but in a pinch, it'll work just fine. And then there's other things like my CrossFit experiences where we voluntarily agree to do something because somebody said so. This morning, we're going to meet a group of people who adopted a set of behaviors as life convictions because a certain someone told them so. He said, do this, don't do that. And their commitment to hold to their convictions speaks volumes to us today who belong to Jesus. Now, this episode we're exploring, you find it in Jeremiah chapter 35. It involves an incident that occurred a few years before the Babylonian armies began their siege of Jerusalem. It's not critical that you understand a whole lot about Jewish history. Sometimes that can be really confusing, especially when you're dealing with all the kings and the lists of kings that ruled in Israel and Judah. So that can be kind of off-putting and a little bit confusing. Today's not going to be so confusing because we're just looking at one event that occurred during and slightly after the time of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was a very wicked king of Judah. He's the son of Josiah, who was a very good king. He became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem at about age 25. And while king, he made the mistake of rebelling against Babylon, who was the big dog in the ancient Near East at that time. In response, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, sent raiding parties to Israel to make life miserable for the Jews. And finally, the Jews got so tired of it, they just gave in. They gave up to Babylon. And then the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he had Jehoiakim put in bronze chains and sent packing to Babylon. So he left the land of Israel. That was no great loss to Israel. He was a terrible king. This is the way the Bible sums up his life. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. It's the summary of his life. But even with him gone, he left behind just a trail of wreckage in his wake. The people in Jerusalem, they were stuck with the idolatry, the immorality, the injustice, the violence that had been the legacy of Jehoiakim. And we enter today's story, and the Jews are an ungodly mess. They're engrossed in wickedness. It's at this point that Jeremiah received a message from God. God is going to make one more overture to get his people's attention. He's done this over and over again. He's going to do it again. And he's going to use a remarkable clan of people who live in Israel to get their attention. He's going to use the Rechabites. So verse 1 of Jeremiah 35. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, he's gone, but he's still considered king, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Okay. So we learn about the Rechabites in 2 Kings chapter 10. This sentence, you don't have to absorb all this in this sentence, but this gives some of the historical context, so it's a good sentence. A man named Jonadab, who was a descendant of Rechab, helped a man named Jehu destroy the wicked family of the wicked king Ahab. Don't have to remember all of that, but remember Jonadab. Jonadab lived about 200 years before Jeremiah. He's a descendant of Rechab. He's the leader of the Rechabites 200 years before Jeremiah. So we're in Jeremiah's day. The Rechabites are all living in Israel, and they stick out like sore thumbs among all the rest of the people who lived in Israel. Because for one thing, they were not physical descendants of the Jews. They were not physical relatives of the Jews. They identified with the Jews. They believed what the Jews believed. But they were not physical descendants of Abraham. And in addition to that, I mean, there are several different differences, but they were nomads. They didn't live in cities. The whole clan traveled from place to place, and they lived in tents. They worked with metal, so we know that that was their main occupation. That's what they did throughout the land of Israel. They would go, say, to your farm, and they would fix your farm implements or your carriage, you know, your ox cart or whatever needed to be fixed. They would fix that. They were non-Jewish nomads living within the land of Israel. They were accepted as allies, almost family, but they marched to the tune of their own band, to the beat of their own drummer. They were their own dogs. And it's important that we know all these distinctions, or we'll never get the point of Jeremiah 35. Come to Jeremiah 35, they're living not just out in the country as they normally did, they're living in the city of Jerusalem because, as they explain in verse 11 of this chapter, the Babylonians were laying siege to the city, and what wasn't safe because the Babylonians were everywhere outside the city, so they had to come inside the city. They're living inside the city, still in tents. So they're living in tents. And God told Jeremiah, set up a meeting with the Rechabites. And that meeting is described in verse 3 and 4. I'm going to read verse 3. I took Jaazaniah, might want to think about that as a name for your next child, the son of Jeremiah, not the prophet, another Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah is going to have this meeting with the Rechabites inside. These are not inside people. These are out-of-doors people. They are living in tents kind of people. And he brings them not just to any building, he brings them to the temple compound, the most holy place in all of Israel. I think there couldn't have been a more imposing, more disorienting location for a gathering than the one Jeremiah sets up. It's my opinion that everything about this meeting was orchestrated to put the Rechabites at least a little bit off their game, a little bit off balance. Outside people are invited inside. Believers in the God of the Jews are invited to the house of God. Laborers are invited into a place with plush commodities, plush accommodations. It's like if you were going to invite a buck private into the office of the general. Or just a regular U.S. citizen, you're going to invite this U.S. citizen who's not used to being in high places to Capitol Hill with major players in the government. The meeting's about to start. Everybody's in place. The Rechabites are there, maybe a little bit unnerved. And Jeremiah has this living object lesson, and he puts it in play. Verse 5, "Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.'" Now, it wasn't a question, "Would you like some wine?" It wasn't even a polite invitation. "Here, have some wine." This is a summons. Jeremiah, by this time in chapter 35, he's been a prophet for a long time. He's well known. He's known to be pretty persuasive. He's giving a command: drink wine. And you can just picture in your mind's eye, you know, the pitchers of wine are there, the cups are there, they're empty, ready to be filled. Everything here is arranged to free up the Rechabites to drink wine. This is on the one hand, it's a very honoring situation for the Rechabites. On the other hand, it's a very well-orchestrated setup. We expect to see a happy round of drinks all around, and that's not what we get. Verse 6, "We will not drink wine. For Jonadab," remember him? Remember Jonadab? "The son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever.'" So there's no hesitation here. Their response is immediate: no. And they wouldn't drink because 200 years earlier, so for us today, think of that, it's 1820, 200 years earlier, their ancestor Jonadab commanded that they not ever drink alcohol. And there's no debate, no discussion, just no. Now, Jonadab gave the Rechabites other commands as well. And they obeyed every one of those commands to the last detail. He said, "You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant a vineyard or even own one. You shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn." We don't really know all the reasons and the rationale and the motivations behind Jonadab giving those commands to all of his descendants, so we don't know why. What we do know is that the entire clan of the Rechabites did exactly what Jonadab commanded them to do. "We've obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us." So just imagine that you and all of your family are obeying today everything your great-great-great-great-grandfather commanded. They didn't drink wine all their days, their wives, sons, or daughters. They never built houses to dwell in. They didn't have vineyards or fields or seed. "We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." Now, here's what we have to understand about, and we can't miss about, the Rechabites. There were no commands in the Old Testament that anyone should live with these restrictions. And there's no evidence that anybody else did, just the Rechabites. It seems like Jonadab simply required that his descendants submit to these rules that he believed would be good for them. And like any good sheep, CrossFit or otherwise, they did it because he said so. If you're looking for a contemporary contemporary example of this, is just think about the Amish who live up in parts of Pennsylvania and Ohio today. They resist electricity, the internal combustion engine, shirts with buttons. The Rechabites didn't drink, they didn't garden, they didn't live in stick-built homes. There's nothing especially holy about living without driving cars. There's nothing especially holy about the way the Rechabites lived. But those distinctives do set a people apart from the rest of the culture. That seemed to be the point. The lifestyle choices are just fine. No rules against it, as long as they don't impose them on anybody else. But the lifestyles of the Amish, the lifestyles of the Rechabites, are of completely human origin. God never said, thou shalt or thou shalt not do the things that the Rechabites did. So, Jeremiah has orchestrated this whole scene of offering wine to the Rechabites, and he knew they would refuse, because he wanted to get a picture here to get across a very important point to his fellow Jews living in Jerusalem. And so God gave him a message, and this is the message he is to give to the people living in Jerusalem. And I'm going to read verses 14 of chapter 35. It's kind of an extended passage, but just listen for what's going on. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons to not to drink wine, are observed. So they don't drink wine to this day. They've obeyed their father's command. But I've spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and don't go after other gods to worship them. Then you'll dwell in the land which I've given to you and to your forefathers, but you haven't inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father which you commanded them, but this people, you, have not listened to me. So it's actually kind of hard to miss. Three times, the Lord points out that the Rechabites paid attention to Jonadab, and three times he points out that his people, the Jews, paid no attention to what he had to say, God Almighty. The Rechabites obeyed their ancestor because he said so, and the Jews don't pay any attention to what God said to them. It's a dramatic lesson, a potential turning point for the people, and the lesson wasn't lost on the Jews. It's not lost on us who follow Jesus in 2020. And we're going to come back to think together about what all this might say to us today in just a minute, but I first want to see how this story played out in the 6th century B.C. First, how did it play out for the Jews who learned but didn't really learn the lesson of the Rechabites? So we have verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I've called them, but they didn't answer. I believe that at this historical moment, there was just a slight window of hope that judgment might not come, or that the destruction of the Babylonian by the Babylonians might be delayed. He's given this object lesson provided by the convictions of the Rechabites, and it was more than an object lesson. It was a call to Israel to repentance. And if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, God sent the prophet Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, and he preached destruction. But the Ninevites repented. They turned from their sin, and God relented, and he didn't destroy them. I believe if the Jews of Jeremiah's day had repented, perhaps God might have relented, and the Babylonian armies would not have destroyed Jerusalem, or at least it would have been put off for a while. But the words are a very clear warning of what's going to happen if they continue in rebellion. Judgment's coming. As for the Rechabites, they got nothing to look forward to but blessing. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. And here we really need to catch what God is commending. He did not promise blessing because they didn't drink wine or because they lived in tents. Had nothing to do with their nomadic lifestyles, their insistence to always camp out, to not plant vineyards. That was not the point. The particulars of their odd lives was not the thing. What won God's approval was that they were people of conviction. They didn't waver in their behavior even when they were tested. And God said, way to go, Rechabites. The Jews, as a people, did not repent. And so the words that we heard from Jeremiah, which could have been warning if they had repented, became prophecy and was fulfilled. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. But blessing came to the Rechabites for being people of conviction. And what we understand from some extra biblical sources is that right before the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, the Rechabites escaped. And then when the temple was rebuilt, they became servants of the temple. God knows how to reward his faithful people. So that's the story of the Rechabites and this living parable, Jeremiah, and how he applied it to his contemporaries. Let's fast forward to 2020 and see what the Rechabites have to say to us today. I am going to revert to CrossFit, so sorry about that. For the years that I was a regular wannabe CrossFitter, I voluntarily did the exercises the website told me to do. I was convinced that following the prescribed workout of the day would improve my overall health and fitness. So becoming a compliant CrossFit sheep was a matter of conviction. But just by way of confession, just you and me, it was often a squishy kind of conviction. Because if I was exceptionally tired or sore or busy on any given day, it was not unheard of for me to pass on the workout of the day. And sometimes, in fact, often, convenience won out over conviction. Maybe you're familiar with convenience winning out over conviction. I mean, all of us, maybe you can liken it to drivers with respect to the speed limit. If we're going to get personal about this, we obey the speed limit, mostly, right? When the speed limit seems about right for the situation, stick right with the speed limit. When we see flashing lights on the road indicating a school zone, especially if we see a police car, it's 20 miles per hour. If we're driving through Leon Valley, well, yeah, you just drive the speed limit. But if 1604 is wide open, clear sailing, no traffic, good weather, 70 seems a little slow, so we might just push the accelerator a little bit more. Likewise, many of us have very strong convictions about eating healthy, right? Unless we're talking about ice cream. Especially those 49-cent ice cream cones that QT, the convenience store gas station, sell. We have convictions about what kinds of media we will or won't watch, unless we're alone, unless we're lonely. And our convictions about lots of things can be just as squishy as my CrossFit convictions. They're negotiable if something else gets in the way, if there's a more appealing option, if our convictions cost us something, if it's inconvenient, if somebody I respect urges me in another direction. So back to Jeremiah. The Rechabites' convictions weren't negotiable. They were DNA level deep. They followed the directions of their ancestor Jonadab, even when it was inconvenient, even when they were urged to violate those convictions by the prophet Jeremiah. And again, we're not putting the Rechabites up on a pedestal for their lifestyle choices. Jeremiah was not saying, and the point of this is stop drinking wine, or the point of this is don't live in stick-built houses. The point was they stayed true to their convictions because of their respect for the one who was in charge, the one who was in command. And Jeremiah says to you and me today, imitate that. And there's several different ways we could imitate that. Here's one, for instance, one example. And this example may not totally apply to you, but it may get you thinking creatively about how this might apply to you. During this season of COVID-19, Christians often come to differing convictions before God about how they will conduct themselves. There's some clear lines involving laws and statutes that we're all to obey, but there's significant gray area in all of this as well. So some Christians, after prayer and reflection, will choose stricter restrictions for themselves than others do. And that's to be expected. So this is where some of what the Apostle Paul had to say about personal convictions comes into play. When he was writing to the Romans, the Christians who lived in Rome, about whether or not, say, to observe certain holy days or whether or not to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, he said, you know, not every Christian is going to see it the same way. He's going to have different convictions. And this is what he actually wrote in Scripture. He's saying that some would observe special days, some will, and some won't eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. Romans 14:22. The faith which you have, the way you see the need for faithfulness that you hold to, have as your own conviction before God. And a conviction before God is a conviction that is, it's just rock solid. A conviction before God is what you keep on doing even when the person you respect most in life says don't do that. When a Jeremiah says it. It's what you do when it's hard to do it. It's what to do when you're opposed for doing it. And so these convictions before God are about the gray areas of life, and there are lots and lots of gray areas in life. Hold fast to your convictions and don't judge the convictions of someone else. And now we're not talking about gray. Now let's switch to another way to look at this and think about when the one who gives you a command and the one who gives you an assignment is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. When He is the one who's giving the command, hold that command as a no matter what conviction and do it. Now, earlier in the week, I knew that at a certain point in the message, I was going to get to this point and talk about the commands of the New Testament. And I thought about just listing out some of the commands that we find in Paul's writings and John's and Peter's. I decided late in the week to go a different direction. Because Jesus does give one overarching, covers all the bases, if you don't do anything, at least do this command. His command is that we love. God is all about love. Jesus is all about love. He wants us to be all about love. God showed how much he loves the world and everyone in it by giving his son so that whoever believes in him doesn't perish but has eternal life. Jesus lovingly gave himself on a Roman cross, doing what John the Baptist said he would do, taking away the sin of the world. The way of Jesus is the way of love. And he says that we who follow him are to love each other the way he loved us. That's sacrificially. When people who don't know Jesus see us loving each other, they're going to sit up and take notice. They will see Christ in the way we love each other. We're to love people who are in desperate need the way the Good Samaritan loved the man who had been beaten and robbed and left in a ditch to die. We're to love with over-the-top, extravagant, unexpected involvement, hands-on. Just picture this. Outsiders starting to identify as Christians, they're the people who care and love and serve and give. When we who follow Jesus start to be known as the people who love, people will listen more and more carefully to what we have to say about our Jesus. Now, just to kind of tie all this back to Jeremiah 35, the one who gives us this command to love is not Jonadab, and we're not Rechabites. The one who gives us this command to love is the one who loves us best. It's Jesus. So, his command is that we do the most loving things we can possibly think of for the ones we know. Why don't I invite a few friends to Saturday's Harvest Festival, where they'll be loved on by people who are serving at the event. Or consider serving, getting involved yourself and being a hands-on servant at the Fall Festival. Let's all agree to keep our eyes peeled for ways to be a good Samaritan to the least and the last and the lost with our time and our money. How can we help? Friends going through a really, really hard time these days, bear your friends' burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. You have a friend who doesn't know Christ? Point your friend to Jesus. Tell him about Jesus. Help your friend move forward on the life-giving path of following Christ. When it comes to speaking, speak the truth. Always speak the truth. Always speak the truth lovingly. Love even the one who is hard to love, just like Jesus did. Love even if to show love causes embarrassment. Love even as it drains you of energy you don't even think you have. Love even if it leads to rejection. Love even if it leads to persecution. This is the command of the one who is in charge. This is the command of the one who loves us best. This is the command of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Love no matter what. Father, we thank you that you have shown us by examples from the Old Testament, the story of the Rechabites, what it is to be people of conviction. Lots of squishy conviction in all of our lives, but on this, when it comes to doing what you say, Jesus, we don't want to be squishy. We want to be rock solid for you. We want to give the world a taste of your love by showing them how much we love and are there for and care for each other, and by being the people who are known for being there for the one who is in deep trouble. Lead us into the way of love, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. May we love those around us in return. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We're dismissed. Thanks for joining us. Go and love as Jesus said.